Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable unto you. Amen. It's good to be back in the land. Some of you may not know me specifically. I came over about 13 years ago to do a one-year degree. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. To do a one-year stint of studies. And within the first 3 days of being here, had to make a decision whether I was going to take the classes that I was interested in or whether I'd take the classes that would allow me to pursue a two-year degree, knowing that I had no means of returning for the second year. And I turned to the Lord and came to the conclusion that I should leave my options open and take the two-year program, at least the courses for the two-year program, even though it meant that three-quarters of the courses that I wanted to take, I would not be able to take in that first year. Well, it took me another 11 years before I left the country. That 1 year of study turned into a second one. For about 4 years straight, I left the country every summer, packed up all my belongings, only to return the next fall and continue on with what I was doing, and eventually ended up doing not just my master's degree here, but also a PhD at Bar-Ilan University. I graduated from that last spring, and ended up accepting a job in Fresno, California. People ask me, why did you choose Fresno? And my answer is, because I like to eat. In other words, I need a salary. There was no other motivation behind Fresno, particularly, just the fact that they're willing to offer me a job and a salary so that I could eat and allow my family to eat as well. But I'm back this summer. We're back this summer. Unfortunately, Rachel is not here. That's because the little one went down to sleep just before we're about to leave, and so we decided to let the little one have a nap. We'll reap the benefits of that later on today, and we thought that was worthwhile for her not coming immediately. But we're here for the whole entire summer, involved in a number of different things, but probably the bulk of what we're involved in is with the Biblical Language Center, the summer Ulpan that's being run right now. We have at least one student who's here. And we've both come to be involved with it. Rachel probably more time intensively than myself, as she is one of the teachers for the 6 weeks program. I myself a little bit more on the sidelines as I'm doing some administrative aspects and some thinking about the future of what should happen with BLC. And this morning I actually thought it would be worthwhile for me to share some thoughts on why are we as a family, or am I personally involved in BLC, Biblical Language Center? For those of you who haven't heard about it, or maybe have heard about it but don't exactly know what it is, the Biblical Language Center is, should I call it this, the brainchild of Dr. Randall Booth, who spent 20 years in Africa working in translation work and realizing during his years there that basically whenever he had someone that he wanted to train in the original languages, he had a very difficult time finding a program anywhere in the world that was successful in training someone in the biblical languages. And I won't go into all the details behind that, but the short story basically is that, believe it or not, there is a field out there that looks at how human beings learn languages. It looks at how children process languages. It looks how adults who already have a single language learn an additional language. And there's a field out there that says, here's what we can do to facilitate that process, especially with adults. We know children have this innate ability to learn languages. My daughter was playing on the rooftop that's just outside the back door of the apartment we're in right now. And we've never taught her this sentence, but the neighbor boy was squirting her with a gun. And she went, Lorotza! Okay, why? Because we had told this little boy a number of times that our daughter, Lorotza. And she caught us saying it to the neighbor boy, and she used it herself. Okay, she's 2.5, almost 3 years old. Okay, there's this innate ability to pick up languages. In adults, that innate ability seems to wane, and it becomes more difficult, and yet some of us, for whatever reasons, need to learn languages. And so there's this whole field that says, how can we help people learn languages the easiest way possible? It's called second language acquisition, and there's theories about it. But believe it or not, when it comes to biblical languages, for some reason, the field has decided that we're not going to pay attention to those principles. And we're going to teach biblical languages in such a way so that only a very small percent, and some would argue that even that small percent, don't get to proficiency. And that very small percent are the super gifted in the world. And so many people are interested in learning biblical languages but aren't able to get there, or if they try, they get very quickly discouraged because it's just not working. And Randall Booth decided that maybe what we need to do is to start applying some of these principles of second language acquisition that are being used throughout the world for learning many, many languages and apply them to the classroom so that more people can have access to the languages in which the Bible is written. And so that's what the Biblical Language Center is all about. And there's products, there's books, there's CDs that go with the books, and among other things, there's this summer program where, to describe it shortly, what happens is we teach the languages by immersion. You walk into the classroom from day one, Biblical Hebrew is taught in Biblical Hebrew, Koine Greek is taught in Koine Greek. But what I want to look at this morning is partly myself. Why am I interested in that? How did I become interested? Some would say, well, I married into the family, and so I'm blessed or cursed, however which way you want to look at it. But I know you'll have to trust me on this, but my interest in that started before I was part of the family and would have probably continued on, maybe not as easily or as efficiently had I not been part of the family, but would have continued on even without that. So it's not a family matter. It's much more a conviction, maybe is a better way of putting it. And as I've been involved, that conviction has grown. And I want to share a little bit of that with you. The crux of the matter is, why should we as disciples of Jesus make the effort to learn Hebrew and Greek? After all, we are living in a time of the world where we have got a plethora of translations into our mother tongues. And most of them are very good translations. So why go through, even though there are principles of second language acquisition that make it more fun, that make it easier, and all these kind of things, it still is an investment of time and energy. Why should one be involved in that? Why should I invest part of my summer? Why should my wife invest part of her summer to help people do that? No, it's not because of income. It's not easy to move a family with two small kids that are under the age of three across the ocean to come and find housing, especially when the housing that was planned that we should have falls through upon our arrival, and that the alternative that we have for that falls through later. Okay? And we end up moving, well, we haven't moved yet, but we'll end up moving three times while we live here this summer. So I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you that it's not easy, okay, to do this, and we're not doing it for the money, okay? There are many other things I could be doing where I could be earning a lot more money than, and my wife could be earning than this. So it's not a matter of finances that's motivating us to do this, although the finances help. But why should the people who believe in Jesus study Hebrew and Greek instead of just having, just reading the translations? I want to start off by making the first point that, first of all, though some people may have gotten that impression from various people here, because I know that there's a portion of you out here who are part of the crowd or the choir. I don't need to say what I'm saying to you because you already are convinced of it. But sometimes we're accused that we make an assumption that it's equivalent to spirituality, and it's not. Okay, learning Hebrew and Greek is not spirituality. Being a disciple of Jesus is one of obedience. Okay, it's not one of learning a language. It's not learning biblical languages. So it's not a replacement for spirituality, though it has an integral part of one's spirituality, but it is not in and of itself spirituality, nor is it a replacement for spirituality. Okay, but it has, and I think should play an important part in our spirituality, and that's what I would like to try to express this morning. The second point as to why we should learn it, and those who doubt that there is any value in it, thinks that we can get enough out of the English translations, anybody who has learned either Hebrew or Greek, for them the answer is obvious. Okay, nobody who spent the time learning Biblical Hebrew or Koine Greek has come away and said, man, was that a waste of time? It's done absolutely nothing for my Christian life. I can't understand the Bible better. Not one person, to my knowledge, has said that. And everybody who studied it, if I can put it this way, rants and raves about the advantage of having done it. They won't say it's easy. They've gone through many trials to get to that point. But everybody who does it, and I'd say almost at any level they've done it, end up coming away saying that it has been beneficial. Except if they've studied it and they haven't gotten to a point where they can actually use it. And that's probably the majority of people who studied biblical languages. Okay? And that's the unfortunate thing about it, is that the majority of people who've gone on this track to learn biblical languages have done it for a year, 2 years, and after all that effort, and let me tell you, it's an incredible amount of effort, are not able to use it. And therefore they say, what's the use? I know there's advantage to it, but I can't reach it. And part of what the Biblical Language Center is trying to do is to say, listen, you can within a year get to a point where you can actually use it. And once you can start using it, the benefits of it are obvious. So in one sense, asking the question, why should we study it, is a sign that we have not studied it. Okay? Only people who haven't gotten to a point where they can use biblical languages are the ones who are asking the question, is there any value to it? And that's something that's interesting that we should maybe keep in the back of our minds. That those who do it find value to it. It's kind of as if I'd found an additive to put into your car that made your car do 100 miles per gallon. And that every single person who used it said, it's worth it. And you'd have someone who'd say, why should I use this additive? Well, he obviously hasn't used it yet. Okay? He's still putting in 100 bucks every tank that he's doing 2 or 3 times a week because he hasn't used the additive. And there's something that's a parallel to this. People who have used the languages, for them the result is obvious. There's another reason why I think we ought to, as a church, and I'm talking about everybody, and neither am I thinking that everybody's going to reach this high proficiency in the biblical languages. But I think everybody should at least be on a trajectory of trying to acquire as much as possible, if their life circumstances permit it, as much as they can of biblical languages. And simply put, it's so that we won't be embarrassed. I want to introduce this by pointing to an article that came out on February 14th in the New York Times about 2 books that have come out this year. One is by Susan Jacoby, called The Age of American Unreason. The other one is by Eric Wilson, called Against Happiness. And the reason I think it's important for us to take note of these 2 books is because they're trying to reflect what's happening in modern American culture. And whether we like it or not, those of us who come from that continent there, we are influenced by it. And even those of us who don't come from there are influenced by it, because we've got the great marketing machine called Hollywood. Okay, that's affecting many people. But here's just some brief statements out of this article. One is a quote from the author of Against Happiness, and it says this: American obsession with happiness, and I'm quoting here, could well lead to the sudden extinction of the creative impulse that could result in an extermination as horrible as those foreshadowed by global warming and environmental crisis and nuclear proliferation. An obsession with happiness. How is the gospel often presented in North America? Why should people become believers in North America? What's the main motivation that's put forward? You'll be happier. There's one already little bit of influence of the culture on the message of the gospel. Okay? Jesus doesn't say, follow me because you'll be happy, happy, happy. Okay? There's some statements in there that say, those who follow me will be persecuted. You should take up a cross and follow me. These don't exactly jive with happiness. Okay? So there's already this push towards happiness. But more importantly is what some of the other people are, Miss Jacoby is saying in her book. She says that today in the States, in North America, there's a generalized hostility to knowledge. And I've actually heard echoes of that even within this room. Of people saying about information that was given out, well, I don't care about that. I've actually heard it said in this room. Someone was up here speaking, and someone listening said, well, I don't care about that. It was information given about the Bible. It wasn't just information. It was information given about the Bible. I think it was something on where a site was located. I don't care. Okay? She goes on to say, today in the States, something different is happening. Anti-intellectualism, the attitude that too much learning can be a dangerous thing, and anti-rationalism, the idea that there is no such thing as evidence or fact, just opinion, has fused today in a particularly insidious way. Not only are citizens ignorant about essential scientific, civic, cultural, historical knowledge, she says, but they also don't think it matters. And I could put that within the church context, and I would say that some people would say it really doesn't matter what's in the Bible. It's the Spirit at work that counts. And when I say that, I'm not trying to belittle the Spirit at work. It is an absolute integral part of our reading God's Word and the work that it needs to do in our lives. But without God's Word and the reading of God's Word, and if I can add it this way, the study of God's Word, the Spirit really has little to operate on. Now, fortunately, God is merciful, and we're going to end off with that. And therefore, He uses all things in spite of the faults that are in it. Ms. Jacoby also blames religious fundamentalism as this attitude that's prevalent in the States. She blames a whole bunch of other things, including Hollywood, but note that she blames, in part, religious fundamentalism, and she's not talking about Al-Qaeda-type Islam. She's talking about evangelical Christianity in the United States, primarily. Okay? Now, I said we need to study the languages so we aren't embarrassed, and I want to give one illustration. It's late at night. I've just finished a day and a half of interview at Fresno Pacific University, where I'm eventually going to get hired. I'm driving back to the airport. I'm having a hard time staying awake. The radio is playing music that's putting me to sleep rather than keeping me awake. I decide that maybe talk show can engage my brain and I can find something. And I come across this national syndicated Christian radio station that's dealing with a counseling program, call-in counseling. That already there is problematic in my opinion, that you're hoping to find solutions to your life's problems by calling into a radio host. But that's what was happening. And this certain lady had called in, and she was having difficulty because her parents had done some horrible things to her particular mother. And she didn't give the details of it, but she said she was really struggling with the fact that the Bible says that you should honor your parents. And I could see how a person would struggle with that. This is what the counselor said. Well, ma'am, you need to understand that when the Bible says you need to honor your parents, the Hebrew word behind honor means to give weight to the weighty. How many of you speaking Hebrew here would have given that definition as honor, to give weight to the weighty? By the way, this is in the greater LA area, where there's probably the second or third largest Jewish contingency, who probably all understand Hebrew, and probably thank God they're not listening to this. But how embarrassing. Okay. That isn't the definition, or that isn't an explanation of what the Bible's trying to say. When God says you should love your enemy, you should love the lovely. Okay? I mean, Now, he was trying to appeal to some Hebrew, which he probably knew a little bit, because it is true that the word honor also relates to weight, or at least the root does. Okay, so there is some connection there, but it is unfortunate to hear such things. And that leads me to my next point. The reason why we want to study biblical language is because each language has its own way of saying things that can at times never be reproduced in different languages. In this country, try to translate mapitom into English. It's very hard. Okay? You have to almost feel the situation, know what was said before, what to be able to translate. There isn't any direct correlation. I run up against myself. When I meet someone who's going through a time that's going to need an extra amount of energy and effort to get through it, I like to say to them, bon courage, a good French expression. Okay? Literally, it means good courage. But it involves a lot more than just good courage. It's kind of like hang in there, but hang in there is almost this defeatist thing that you're like barely hanging on. Whereas bon courage is like pull up your bootstraps and just take it on and go for it, kind of in an honorable way. And there is no way of saying that very well in English. I haven't found a wish that I can give to someone who's going through something that they need that extra amount of courage, strength, stamina, strength. Just for fun. This morning I opened up, you know, we've got these wonderful computer tools, and I looked up the word chesed to see how it's translated. And I looked at two different verses and about 10 different English translations. This one, and we know this is a particularly complicated word, which is why I chose it, but here are the different words that ended up in English. Kindness, mercy, loving kindness, love, righteousness, loyalty, favor, being faithful. Okay, those are all translations that are given for one word, and I only looked up two verses in the Bible that have that word. Okay, now why is that? Well, it's because a word has a certain meaning, and it has a breadth of meaning, and we all feel it in our mother tongues, but sometimes in other languages that breadth of meaning isn't the same. Okay, and so you need different words, kind of like we have the word snow, and you've all heard this, and the Eskimos have how many words for snow? Okay, and we translate every word the same. It's because there's breadth of meaning to words, and translating it, you sometimes lose it. And anybody who knows two languages, and if you're part of that, you're aware of it. If you know two languages fluently. Okay, it's obvious. But if you haven't been exposed to multiple languages, sometimes those things aren't easy. I think all of us, and I think everybody in the Christian church would agree that we're called to be students of the Word. We're called to study. And all of us would also say that if we're called to study a certain literature, we should do it as efficiently as possible. We would scoff at a student of Voltaire who isn't able to read French. Okay, we'd say that he certainly should not be teaching in the university. Okay? And yet we have teachers in very good seminaries who do not have more access to the original languages than people who haven't studied the languages. There's other reasons why we should probably study the languages, and this is not even spiritual. And I think this may actually have more impact in the long term than maybe some other things. Last September, the BBC News came out reporting on an article that had been published in the journal Psychology of Aging, of Old Age and Aging, or something like that. Journal Psychology and Aging, here it's written. And this is what they said. They said they found that those who were fluent in two languages rather than just one were sharper mentally. And they even said that being bilingual may protect against mental decline in old age. Now, these were researchers at York University in Canada. Last September, they published it. And if you who live in this land are suspicious of anything that comes from outside this land, Well, then let me read you an article that was published in the same journal, Psychology and Aging, by Israeli scholars. And this is what it says. Children who speak a second or third language may have an unexpected advantage later in life, a new Tel Aviv University study has found. Okay, there is no, and I'm quoting here just different parts, there's no surefire recipe for avoiding the pitfalls of mental aging. But using a second or third language may help prolong the good years. Languages may create new links in the brain, contributing to a strengthening effect of the brain. Researchers found that the more languages a person spoke, the better his or her cognitive state was. And often people think, well, the reason why that's the case is because people know more languages is because they've done more studies. So it's not really languages, it's more the fact that they're more educated. A person's level of education was also strongly associated with cognitive state, but the number of languages contributed to the prediction of cognitive fitness beyond the effect of education alone. In other words, scientifically, the best way for you to keep a healthy mind longer is to know more languages. What could that translate into? That could translate into things like, want to enjoy your grandchildren longer? Learn another language. Okay? There's something else that's been said here, and I haven't had the chance to research it, and I want to do it. I've mentioned it to people who are in the know. They affirm that it's the case. That if you learn more languages as a child, you're actually allowing your brain to develop in ways that it would not develop otherwise, and you're giving yourself skills that otherwise you may not have, or that are harder to acquire in old age. In other words, the best time to do this is at a young age. Okay? To get children to learn more languages, because, believe it or not, the brain is still developing a certain way that the brain does not develop later on in years. And therefore, kids that grew up in multicultural environments, and multilingual environments, maybe more, I should say, they get a certain automatic advantage in the way their brain develops. And just think if we could take that advantage and bring it within the church. And be giving that as a gift. It's not entirely connected to studying God's word, but it is. But think of the ramifications and the advantages there is for this later on. In fact, in that context, I would say that I've also in my observations looked at what's happened or what traditionally happens in the Jewish Orthodox religious world. What must a child do, especially a male child, do before he reaches the age of bar mitzvah? That's age 13 by most traditions. He has to learn Hebrew. Why? What's the ceremony of bar mitzvah include? Getting up in the synagogue and reading a fairly lengthy portion of biblical Hebrew from the Parashat HaShavua. And in order for them to do it, they have to be able to read the Hebrew. So that means that there's a goal that's already set for them that by the age 13, they have to know at least a certain amount of Hebrew. Okay? I read that in Moroccan tradition, they also have to recite a whole Talmud tractate by heart. Okay, won't go there. But what I'm trying to say is whether they grew up in Morocco, where the primary language is Arabic, or they grew up in the United States, where the primary language is English, or they grew up in Germany, where they probably grew up speaking German, all of these children, if they're within a religious family, have to learn Hebrew. What's also interesting about this observation, this is just my observation, is people often comment on how much Jews are involved at high society in all levels of society. In the arts, in the education, in science. And I wonder, is there a link between that? Between the fact that very early on their children are developing these skills because of having to learn a different language, that therefore enables them later on to do things that would be harder for people who don't get those skills at an early point. And I compare that to Asians who are flooding the United States in the universities. They grew up in school systems where right away from grade one, if not kindergarten, they have to learn English. And are they developing skills, mental skills, that are enabling them to excel in their fields? And that's why they're coming into the United States and taking over some of the better jobs. Can that not be within the church? Is there any reason why the church, in fact, the church did? For a long time, if you were within the church, you had to learn Latin, even if you spoke French or English or German. But we've given up on that. I never was a Catholic, but the Catholic Church has given up on it. But why not have it within the church that we could be helping our children who've got the ease of doing it? They can do it really, really quickly. Of getting the original languages that way. I attend many academic conferences. In biblical studies, and invariably, if there's a speaker at the front, like myself, and I'm part of the ones that would be at the front, and would say, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible something along this line? Invariably, the person who's answering is probably sitting in the back row, is wearing a kippah, and the way he answers is by starting to quote the very passage that says what the person alluded to. And by the way, these are not conferences here in the land where people just speak Hebrew. Okay? This is happening in other foreign languages, whether it's French or English. Very rarely, in fact, I don't recall ever seeing it where it's a Christian who says, yeah, the Bible says this, and can quote it, even in English. Okay? I remember once I was at the National Library writing my dissertation. And there's a single door that gets you into the Judaica reading room, which is where I sit, because most of the resources I need are within that room. And you open the door, and that's the door that people also come out of. And it's not a glass door, so you can't see if someone's coming out. And I'm about to go in, and I start opening the door, and there's this Orthodox Jew on the other side who's wanting to come out. And he's a little bit older than me, so I politely step aside, allowing him to go out. And he turns to me and says, no, 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 no. Always give priority to the person going into the place of study, not to the person leaving the place of study. I would never have heard that comment in the United States. Okay? Why? Because Jews have realized that the study of the law, and study in general, is a way to honor God. And it's part of their society. You can't be rich, then study. And I've been told that traditionally, a wealthy Jew will have no problem marrying off his wealthy daughter to a pauper of a Jew as long as he's an exceptional scholar. Because the two are equal in their mindset, value-wise. Okay? There's a passage in the Talmud that says this. These are the precepts whose fruit a person enjoys in this world, but whose principle remains intact for him in the world to come. The principle meaning like when you deposit in a bank, you got your principal and your interest. Okay? Put it more succinctly, it's rewards here on earth versus rewards in heaven. Remember when Jesus teaches about prayer? He says the people pray on the market squares so they can be seen by men. They already have what? The reward here on earth. Where do they not have the reward? In heaven anymore. Okay? Rewards on earth versus rewards in heaven. And here, the Talmud says, there's a number of things where you can have a reward and on earth and in heaven. Both. And here are the things from which you can get rewarded both on earth as well as in heaven. The honor due to father and mother. 2, acts of kindness. 3, early attendance at the house of study, morning and evening. 3, or 4, hospitality to guests. Next, visiting the sick, providing for a bride, escorting the dead, absorption in prayer, bringing peace between man and his fellow. And the last line, and the study of Torah, if I can put it in evangelicalisms, and the study of the Bible is equivalent to all of them. In other words, you got rewards for doing all these things, but if you just study the Bible, you study Torah, the rewards for studying the Torah is equal to all the rewards that you could get for having done all these other things. They value the study of the Word of God. Do we value the study of God's Word? These are just some ideas. I want to end off with some thoughts about the process of learning biblical languages. One of the excuses that's often put out is that it's way too time-consuming. That's why there's the Biblical Language Center. It's to reduce your time way down. And to make it easier and more fun. And often people say, well, there's no benefit of having it done. I mean, you've got to study it for so long. And it's true, the more you study it, the more benefit there is. Okay, that's undeniable. It's kind of like anything. The more you practice, the more benefit there is. No matter what you do. Same thing with it. But what I want to try to point out today is that even very early on, in one study of biblical languages, you can already get fruit from it for your own personal edification. I have two examples that I want to point out. One which relates to the Parashat HaShavua, the text that Brian read this morning for us. The text that he read talked about the fact that there was this family that did not have any sons, and their daughters were a bit miffed by it, because when the father died, they weren't supposed to get the inheritance. And traditionally, in biblical culture, daughters did not inherit. In fact, the only time where daughters can receive an inheritance from their parents, specifically from their father, because believe it or not, their mother did not have an inheritance to pass on, was if there were no sons. Okay, that's the only incident where this can happen. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 3 as a whole, Jeremiah is talking about the nations of Israel and Judah. And he's comparing Israel and Judah to two adulterous women. Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. The way the prophet understood it, the way the world understood it, is that the northern kingdom, Israel, by turning away from God, was sent off into captivity with the Assyrians. And the reason why Judah was not sent into captivity is because they had been faithful to God. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet says as he relates or equates the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to adulterous women. He says this, "And the Lord said to me, rebel Israel has shown herself more right, more righteous than faithless Judah. Go make this proclamation towards the north and say, turn back, O rebel Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am compassionate, declares the Lord. I do not bear a grudge for all time. Only recognize your sin, for you have transgressed against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers." By the way, that's a euphemism. For things that we tend to not speak about in church, spreading your favors around. Let your imagination realize what's being hinted at here. Scattered your favors among strangers under every leafy tree, and you have not heeded me, declares the Lord. And then I'm going to skip down. This is what it says about Israel. That adulterous woman, I had resolved to adopt you as my child. I'm reading the JPS right here. But if I flip over to the Hebrew side and read it more literally, it says, I had resolved to adopt you as my son. Now, I know why they went to child. Why did they go to child? It's because they didn't want to make it think that it's just sons and it could be daughters as well and it's the family, it's the children, right? Let's not be sexist here. But in this case, it's unfortunate. Why is it unfortunate? Because of the rest of the verse. And I gave you a desirable land, the fairest inheritance of all the nations. Did you catch what's happening right here? The adulterous woman was going to be adopted by God, counted among the sons, so that what? She could get an inheritance. God's mercy. You don't need much. This is not a hard verse to read in Hebrew. I've read it in English for the sake of everybody here and people who don't understand it. But here's one example of where a translation, for whatever goals it had, and their honorable goals, I'm not trying to hide the meaning here, but missed an important part of it. And I've checked a number of modern English translations. Half of them translated child or children rather than son. And then you miss this point that the prophet is trying to make about God's mercy towards someone who's been rebellious against him. There's a new dimension that can be got here, and it doesn't take much. Just being able to read and compare child, son, what's the implication? I have a second example right here. This one was passed on to me by Sharon. And I want to put it up because I think this is a good example of why sometimes translations in their effort fall short. Thank you. I was told it wasn't going to be ready. For those of you who can't read Hebrew, I tried to highlight it on the overhead. In the two verses that you see on the top, there's basically only two words that differ. All the rest is the same. And the translation, what you can see in the first line says, Vayinachem ha'elohim. On the other side, it says, Vayinachem Adonai. And then the rest goes, Al hara'a asher diber la'asot. In the one it says, Lahem. In the other one it says, La'amo. Okay? Basically what we have here is a citation. Jonah 3 verse 10 is citing Exodus 32:14. Almost verbatim. Why should we go preach the gospel to the nations? Because God so loved the world. I know you all went in the direction. What's the implication that God so loved the world? That he gave his only begotten son. By just saying that little phrase right there, I brought a whole idea of the gospel into your mind. I didn't quote John 3:16, I quoted a portion of it. But all of you immediately knew what was being implied when I said, because God so loved the world. Bible writers sometimes do that as well. They quote a verse so you should remember where it was and you remember what's the context there so you make the link between the two. Okay? And in Hebrew, what I'm trying to show right here is that there's only two words that are different in the passage that's above. Look at the NRS, how it translates it. God changed his mind and the Lord changed his mind. But about the disaster that he had planned to bring upon his people compared to that he had said he would bring upon them. Is it easy using the New Revised Standard Version to realize that the one verse is quoting the other one? Not that easy. You can get the idea. But it won't be as simple as saying, because God so loved the world. Okay, whereas in the Hebrew, you can't miss it. It's the exact same sense, except that it slightly changes in a couple of places, but you can still feel that it's exact same sentence. I don't know, do you have the other translations up or not? Just survey them as I'm here and note how these translations are made. And as you look at it, think to yourself, would I realize that Jonah 3:10 is quoting Exodus 32:14 if I only had all these very good English translations in front of me? Can you do the next one? Another one? I want you to notice the NAB there. That's a New American Standard Bible from the 1970s. There's some parallels that are there. The New American Standard Bible has just been updated and revised. Next slide. That's the NAU at the top. There's almost no word parallels between the two passages. This is supposed to be, by the way, an improved revision. Okay? Now, what's the context behind Exodus 32? The context is the golden calf. Moses has come down. He's seen the evil. God says, enough with these people. I'm going to kill them all. And Moses prays. And after Moses prays, God repents of the evil that he had thought of doing to his people. Why did God repent? Possible two reasons. One, for sure, Moses prayed. Two, who was he going to destroy? His people. His own people. Okay, it's a little bit harder. It's easier to destroy the enemy than it is to destroy your own people. What's the context of this verse, of this sentence in Jonah? Nineveh. Who are the Ninevites? Israel's enemy. Hezbollah. And Jonah's up preaching to Hezbollah. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And therefore, God repents of the evil that he had planned to do to the enemy of his own people. God's mercy. In the same way that he's willing to repent for his own family and not bring evil upon them, he's willing to repent about the evil that he had thought of bringing upon the enemy of his own people because they repented. God's mercy. That's a little tidbit. Doesn't take much when you're biblical Hebrew and you can notice this extra dimension in Jonah 3:10 that if you just read your English Bible, you'd probably miss. It takes work. It takes effort. There's a lot more that I could say about it as to how it could potentially transform the church for the future. But I think I'll leave it at this and encourage you. I believe we are called to be students of the Word. Choose your motivation, whether you want to be a student of the Word or whether you want to enjoy your grandchildren longer. If you have to study a second language and you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, then why not try to get as close to possible to the original languages in which our scriptures come from? You can start at any time. There will be benefits in the health of your life, as well as in the health of your spiritual life, if you do it. May the Lord help us all.
Thank you, Brian. We've been exhorted to sharpen our tools in the Hebrew Scripture and the Greek Scripture. And Narkis congregation doesn't shy away from these tough exhortations. It's tough because we have a lot of people coming and going and moving about here in the city, and it's not. But there are those amongst us that have dedicated their lives to the study of the Word in this way, and we're being encouraged to apply ourselves more deeply, more fully to the knowledge. And I don't see George here today, but he's one of the Sudanese brothers who is studying in the Opan, and he said he really is loving the course, and he's really gaining a good knowledge of the text, and he recommends it highly. So it's just a word. Any of us can excel, and we're We're encouraged to pull up our sleeves, pull up our bootstraps, and wade in. Amen. We're going to sing a song now in closing, talking about hiding the word in our hearts and committing it to memory. That's always been a tough one for me, but I want to be able to enjoy my grandchildren too, along with knowing the word better. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today, Lord, that it isn't just one of taking the translations for granted, but you want us all to apply ourselves more deeply and to know your word intimately, and you're not wanting to grow people and a church and a body in this day and age that know you will not be embarrassed, not be found wanting, Lord, when we find those of our brothers and sisters amongst the Jewish faith who can quote large portions of Scripture by heart. Lord, we want to do that too. We want to excel and not just do things because we're being hand-fed. But Lord, we praise you, Lord, that your word is worthy of study, worthy of knowledge. Lord, we pray that we'll all dig deeper and know your word intimately in our innermost part of our lives. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for this day and the fellowship that will yet to follow. Help us bring a word in season and out of season. We ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Greet us.